So, now let's get down to our Bible study. And we are studying Psalm 22. And you will see in a while as we study why we chose that psalm. So before we do that, let us bring ourselves to the Lord to bring ourselves to attention. Gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see the glimpses of truth you have for us, and place in our hands that wonderful key that shall unclasp and set us free. So we wait for you, Lord, ready to see. Open our eyes, we pray, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to Psalm 22. You can see that it's a psalm that's written by David. 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote this remarkable poem of suffering as well as praise, as we shall see. It's taken in part from his own experience. But as we go into the psalm later on, you find that some of the experiences that he relates cannot be his. It cannot be his, because some of this is a divine inspiration which tells us in prophetic detail the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on the cross, as well as his victory over sin and preaching of the gospel all over the world. All these are in this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. And this psalm is quoted at least 7 times by the writers of the New Testament. And all of them in reference to Jesus Christ. So there is no doubt about the understanding that the apostles had of the fact that David is describing not merely himself, he's describing the Lord Jesus, whom he did not know at that time. And the sufferings that he talked about Christ were so accurate that we shall see them in detail. It can only be because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as all scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let me now read verse 1. Which reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from deliverance are the words of my groaning. So this verse begins with this awful cry, which you can read from scripture in both Matthew 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15, verse 34. But we didn't come across that in John. But I remember when we studied John, I pointed you out to Matthew, where this cry was heard. This is one of the famous 7 words from the cross. And this is something we study, isn't it? During Easter, we always have sermons of the 7 words. You know what the 7 words are? First of all, he told the thief, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the 2nd verse, where he told them, his mother, mother, this is your son, John. The 3rd one was, John, this is your mother. Now then after that, this is the verse that we are reading today. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then the last 3 verses are, I'm thirsty. Then after that, it is finished. And then after that, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Pray to the Father. You notice this? 3 on one side, 3 on the other side. The central verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interesting that you should find it that way. You see, the important question here is, why? Why indeed, we ask ourselves also, should this very pure and spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, whose life is one of obedience to his Father, why should he go to a cross to die? That is the question in the mind of the person who wrote this, in David, and of course in the mind of the Lord, because this is his 4th saying on the cross. And why are you so far from helping me? and from the words of my roaring. Of course, Jesus didn't roar, of course. But this is something that David wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. So when we approach this study today, we should do it very solemnly and reverently, because we are standing, as it were, on a holy ground. Just like Moses, when he saw the burning bush, the Lord told him, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. So we must approach this in the right way, because we have come to Golgotha. This is Golgotha. And we have come to the Good Shepherd who is giving his life for the sheep. And for these 3 hours in which we are told in the Gospels, where the darkness covered the whole land, 3 hours of darkness. And in that darkness, you heard this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is actually a question, because he says, why? Because behind this question, which is a rather sad, a very poignant question, why? Our Lord Jesus was literally and completely forsaken by God. This is not poetry. This is not fiction. This is Jesus himself saying, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by God. This eternal Son, who had always been close to the Father, always been the object of the Father's love, as you know from study of John. That's why it's good to study John before this. And he was a perfect man. Nobody was ever like him, before or after him. And he did the will of God, and yet he experienced this terrible desolation of being cut off from God. Galatians tells us this, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. What does it say? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Imagine that. Jesus Christ becomes a curse. And therefore, the scripture records it quite faithfully. The question is, why? Why should the holy, sinless Son of God suffer the horror of 3 long hours of darkness? Darkness of the soul, as well as darkness of that light in that afternoon. And scripture gives us the answer, of course. Because God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. And this means that he must punish sin wherever he finds it. And to overlook sin, even though the bearer was his own son, impossible for God to just say, it is my son, so I can be close to him. He was bearing our sins on the cross. So, this cry is like that of an orphan crying for the father. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Of course, this is from David. See, you must go between the two. But the Holy Spirit inserts into David's thought and words something he wanted David to express as well. He couldn't abandon David's own problems, but he used David's words as a vehicle for a prophecy. So let us read this with intelligence that the Holy Spirit provides for us. So he was abandoned because of the holiness of God. But as we know, Jesus was the only truly holy person that ever lived in this earth. Not any of these people who claim to be saints and gurus and all that ever live a life like that. Did he not say when we were reading John's Gospel, he said that I always do those things that please the Father. That's what we read. And did not God himself say, a cry from heaven when he was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's both of this, obedience to the Father and the Father's approval of the Son. This is the one who is suffering now and crying out, why? Why? is this happening to me? This is a cry of agony. Then he says, but thou art holy, isn't it? Thou art holy. Because on the cross, he who was knew no sin was made sin for us. We can't understand this. I've been reading this for songs I know. But how can he who knew no sin made sin for us? He was bearing our sin. That's why the Father has to avert his face. He wouldn't look at him. He abandoned him. This is something that you and I cannot understand. For two people who are in love to deny each other, maybe you know something of that on the earthly plane, but this is between a divine being and another divine being who have never been separated from one another at all through eternity. They were there at the creation of the world. They were there all through the history of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now at this point, for this 3 hours, they were still together at the trial, right up to the crucifixion. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, the scripture says. There's this great gulf. Because God is holy, and Jesus has become not sinful. He didn't become sinful. Please remember that. But he became sin for us. No wonder God abandoned him. No wonder he cried out. This is especially painful because he's always been in perfect communion with the Father, as we know from John's Gospel. This is, of course, the essence of what hell is to human beings when we are finally separated from God. Jesus didn't go to hell. He was just separated from the Father. That's why this apostle's creed, when he says he descended into hell, is wrong. I mentioned it to you several times. Jesus doesn't go to hell. Sinners, unrepentant, go to hell. He went into Hades to tell the people there, I have now become the Savior of the world. You repent. That's why he's telling them, giving them a chance. Such is the grace of God, even to that extent. So, in these 3 terrible hours, Jesus endured what sinners would endure when they finally are separated from the Lord. So, verse 2 tells us his suffering. In the day when the sun is darkened, supernaturally, midday, the sun should be shining, should be high in the heavens, and yet darkened supernaturally. And the answer to his own question, why, is given in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Yet thou art holy, O Lord, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That is the answer. This is a very beautiful testimony in this verse about God's dwelling place that is inhabits the praises of Israel. We have a hymn, isn't it? We have a chorus about God inhabiting the praises of Israel. As he inhabits the praises of his people, we are the new Israel, if you want to look at it that way. And when we praise and worship him, well, he is there. That's why when we come to church, we come worshipping him. Remember what I told you last week? Going to church is not a social event that happens once a week. Oh, I went to church on Sunday. What do you do on Sunday? I went to church. No, not that. You come there worshipping him. You must learn to have this close communion with him, you know. You and I must learn that. It takes some time for us to learn. But it's something that we need to do. When we go to worship him, we are in his presence, and we should be aware that he is there and we are here. We must remember that. We don't look at our neighbor to see whether they're wearing masks or not. I did that sometimes. But you remember why you come to church. So the one who's going to become our Savior and fulfill all God's promises to us, when he called to God, God would hear him. Yet, at this time, God wouldn't hear him. And the reason is given here, because God is holy, and He at that time was bearing our sins. Now let's look at verse 4. We read 4 to 6 together. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and their doubt is deliver them. To thee they cried out, and they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Now the Savior is still speaking, is still Him, to His Father, reminding Him that of His relationship to the to Israel, the Old Testament patriarchs, because Moses cried, Abraham cried, and David cried, and God listened. But when I cry, you won't listen. That is his quandary. He was left alone. So on the cross, Jesus died, and He was crushed beneath this load of our sin, under the wrath and the curse of God. These are terrible words to use of someone who, like Jesus. He said He was a worm. Think of it. He was a worm, not a man. The eternal Son of God, whom we have read in Psalm 19 a few weeks ago, who created the star and all the creatures, and the worm is now a worm. Not a man, but a worm. So that is why the Lord Jesus was so low, He felt abandoned by God. So, when we read this, we don't read it dispassionately, because He bore it all for us. We should read the statement, understanding it is for me. He was forsaken, forsaken for whom? For me, for you, for me. When we hear Him cry, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I know it was for me. It was for my sake that God was silent, and that day there was no light because of that. I want to say a few words about verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. In Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14, which you don't have to look at it, but you take a note of it, it is said that His form, His face was so marred, more than any man, and His more than the sons of men, marred more than the sons of men. This is because of the awful beatings that He had. You saw the film, Jesus, who was the one who acted that? John Carvajal, is it? It's the one that the best film ever made about Jesus. We know when you hit the person on the head and knock him and punch him, you don't get bleeding, all the swollen. You don't look like a man anymore. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 52 verse 14, His visage, that means His face, so more than any man, and His form, because of the hammering on His body, His bones, and you can see the bruises everywhere. The Lord Jesus underwent all that for you and for me. Please understand that. It's a physical beating initially, before this desolation on the cross. This is awful. He endured all this. In connection with His trial, of course, and then finally His crucifixion, He no longer looked like a man. He's just a broken person. That's why Isaiah 53, the next chapter of Isaiah 52, verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected of men. But these statements in Isaiah 52 and 53 do not explain fully why Jesus compared himself to a worm. And this is the point I want to emphasize to you. The key lies in that this was a specific type of worm. It's a worm which, you know, there are two words in Hebrew for worm, rima and tolath. Rima is a maggot, you know, those flies, the maggot. But the tolath is a special type of worm, and it's translated normally by the word scarlet. You remember Isaiah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That word scarlet is the word tolah. The reason for this comparison between this scarlet worm and Jesus, I'll explain to you. You see, Christ said this of himself, I'm a worm, because he was stained crimson from the blood that he suffered from the beating as well as on the cross, when finally the nails were driven here, and the spear was pierced, on his side, the left side, and then his feet were, there was the bleeding all over, and the blood just flowed down onto the ground. And he actually went through a crack in the ground. But that's another thing altogether. But in Colossians we read, chapter 1, verse 20, having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The scripture emphasizes, having made peace with the blood of his cross. That's why the word tolah is used. But the significance is this, you see, because this worm, the tolah, has a very funny life cycle, unlike others. You remember we saw that biology of the caterpillar into the butterfly? Well, in this case, the tolah also has a very remarkable life and death cycle. Because when the mother worm is ready to give birth to the baby worms, what it does is that it goes to a tree. Reminds you of something. Who was crucified on a tree. And it sticks itself there. Pierce itself there. Literally pierce itself there. Before giving birth. So, after that, she knows she'll never leave the tree again, because she's going to give birth, and when the young comes out, the mother's body will provide the nutrition for the babies to feed on until they can live for themselves. Then the mother dies. And when she dies, a scarlet fluid flows from the body, stains the tree, and stains the babies as well. So in this way, she has given her life, this mother, by dying for the babies. Now you know why. This is a picture of this blood-stained cross, the tree. How, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through sufferings. That is the suffering of the tree. Because in biology, as you saw, when you have new life, there's always death somewhere. Whether it's a seed, as the Lord Jesus planted on the ground, then you have the wheat growing, but the seed dies. Then the caterpillar dies, and the butterfly comes out. The tolah dies, and the children are born. But this is a peculiar illustration because it's accompanied by this scarlet thing that comes out. And people take this scarlet thing and make and stain their clothing. Royalty and nobility like to wear scarlet clothing. This scarlet comes from that tolah. So this is a divine portrait for us about spiritual life through spiritual death. And it speaks about Christ. That's why Hebrews, quoting from Isaiah again, 53 verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Just as the mother, Tolath, is satisfied when she dies, the children are born and they have a stain. So ultimately, Romans tells us this wonderful thing in chapter 8, verse 19 to 21. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption at the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8, 19 to 21. An important verse to think about because it's something we anticipate will happen when he returns. Now, going on from verse 7 to verse 21 of this Psalm 22, one of the most remarkable passages ever written describing in intimate detail something that did not happen until 1,000 years later after it was written. And it is told by someone as it were who's hanging on the tree, and he sees the things and he's recording it. But how come somebody who sees something 1,000 years later is transported to somebody who lived 1,000 years before, using David's eyes, inspired the Spirit to write this? That's what we are going to read, to find out as we read verse 7 through to verse 21. Verse 7 says what? All who see me sneer at me, they separate with their lips, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Don't those words sound familiar to you? So instead of the compassion for these people, for the one who is on the cross, who is suffering so badly, beaten so terribly, horribly out of shape, you find that there's nothing but gloating and mocking and if you read Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 and so on, and this is what I'm quoting, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Almost a reflection of what we have been reading today in the verses here. It's interesting that the enemies of the Lord Jesus couldn't help but quote this psalm. Let me give you an example from here. There is a verse here which says, he trusted in the Lord. These are the words that came from the lips of the enemies of Christ. We read that in the Matthew passage. He trusted in the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, there are seven words for the word trusted. There's only one word which is used here, which is only placed, which is not used in any of the other contexts. And this word here means to roll on, to trust. I'm rolling on to you, I'm trusting you. But it's only used here. The other six words for trust is used elsewhere. And it's interesting that when the priests, I quoted you from Matthew chapter 27 just now, when they say they trusted in the Lord, they are quoting Psalm 22. Despite themselves, because they are priests, they knew the Old Testament. despite themselves, they quoted the very verse which David wrote 1,000 years ago. They roll, what he says is, rolling on Yahweh. Rolling on Yahweh. Almost a reflection of what David wrote 1,000 years ago. So, you can see the scriptures, how they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they are fulfilled to the letter. Now let's look at verse 9 and 10. What does it say? What do they say? Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. In these two verses, the writer, in this case it is actually the Lord Jesus who spoke these words, he recalls his unique virgin conception through Mary and his birth when he entered the world as a man. That's what Emmanuel means, isn't it? God with us. He says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So he left his throne from heaven and take up this residence in a body that's prepared for him. In a virgin's tomb, virgin's womb. And so he had been conscious of this all the time when he was on earth, that he came from God and he returned to God and he was with the fellowship with the Father from the very beginning. So throughout his human life, we have read that in John, he knew that, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 29, I quote from that, John 8, 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John 8, 29. And yet here, finally on the cross, he's praying with anguish in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for is none to help. That's what verse 11 says, isn't it? Even his Father apparently has forsaken him. That's deep trouble, very bad trouble, isn't it? This evil horde of demons, they are the ones who are around him. Just remember that with the human eyes, you see the Roman soldiers, and you see the priests and the scribes, and you see the sympathizers and disciples of Jesus there. But what you cannot see, what they could not see, but what David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw, were the demonic hosts. What would you expect? When the Lord Jesus was crucified, they thought they had triumphed. They were there, as you shall see from the description. These hordes are invisible to the human eyes, but they were very real and they were very vicious. They wanted him killed. They thought that by killing him, they got rid of their opposition. Actually, by killing him, they're doing what the Lord wanted them to do. So you have this mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Luke chapter 22, verse 23 is an interesting verse. It says, this was the hour and the power of darkness. This is what the Lord said when he was going to be betrayed. He knew that he was going to suffer. And he knew that the invisible agents were there. This was their hour. And then he mentioned this, the power of darkness. It's not really Judas who betrayed him. He's not talking about Judas. He's talking about those invisible things which he could see. They were waiting for him to be tried and crucified. Because this was, they thought, the hour of triumph. Remember that old serpent that Revelation tells us, Satan, of course, he was trying to kill the Lord Jesus. And you remember in Matthew, in Genesis 3:15, that he will bruise his heel, and the woman's seed will bruise his head. Now that was a fatal wound. Head wounds are fatal. The heel wounds is the crucifixion. But the head wound was the defeat of Satan. And so you have this description we are going to read here. There's this group of like a wild animals surrounding him. All of them describe, look at this verse, let us read on from there. Be not far from me, trouble is near, there's no help. Many bulls, verse 12, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth as me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Those are descriptions not of those human beings who are there. It's too severe a description. They're just human beings opening their mouths and cursing him. But this wicked bull spirits, bull spirits refer to the spirits that inhabited those deities, those idols which were worshipped by the people of the land before the Israelis went in. The bulls of Bashan, by the way, they still exist today. I thought I would show to you sometime the ceremony at Birmingham when there was an opening of what was it now? The Olympics. They pushing this huge bull, mechanized bull, moving like that, you know. And then the mouth, the fire came up in the mouth. A bull. What is the significance of a bull with all the people dancing there in the 22nd century for an opening of a games, Commonwealth Games? I ask you. You tell me. Why a bull? Why does dancing people paying homage to the bull? The bulls were there that day. Many bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, were surrounding him. This because these are wicked bull spirits that long ago corrupted the Canaanites in the kingdom of Bashan. As I mentioned, the bulls of Bashan, and they produce and inhabit a race of giants. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, which was destroyed, of course, by the Israelis through the strength that God gave them. And they could see also that they were demon worshippers, they sacrificed children, and so on. Terrible days those were, but coming back. In fact, already here. But these things are very cheap. I don't want to talk about it in a Bible class. I don't want to distract you from the Word of God. But they are happening today. Child sacrifice. Other things, wicked things which people don't talk about. But they are happening. So he also talked about dogs that compassed me about. Perhaps referring to the the demons who were controlling the Gentile soldiers who had actually scourged him and mocked him. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. And then again, as we read further down, I can count my bones, verse 21, down here, save me from the lion's mouth. I'm jumping a few verses ahead. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. So these are the ravening, roaring lions. You know that Satan has been described as a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And then in verse 13, jumping ahead, we see they open them, they wide their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. So I'm jumping from here and there, but I would just want to put the whole thing together so that they become more cohesive. So he says, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That means this evil congregation dancing around their victim. They were actually the priests who were apostate priests. They're Jewish priests, but they're apostate priests. Then there were these brutal soldiers, all the people who were jeering at him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What are you doing up there? And of course, this whole horde of invisible demonic powers, they little realize they're dancing to their own doom. They're rejoicing at that moment, thinking they had overcome God, but they have not. While he was on the cross, a great transaction is taking place between God through his Son and ourselves. And this transaction was going on, and they were dancing and thinking that they had won the day. Wrong. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Now we know this was fulfilled by the Roman soldiers. How would David ever know? Crucifixion was not something that was evident in David's time. They didn't know anything called crucifixion. And yet he mentioned the piercing of the hands and so on, which can only come from God's revelation. And here we have the Roman soldiers fulfilling this prophecy we have just read in verse 18. We can easily picture this scene, isn't it? Imagine what they are saying. Here, Marcellus, you take this. Here, so and so. Quirinus, you take that, and so on. And those Roman names. And then, it meant nothing to him, to them, because this man was dying there and they were having a raffle for his clothing. That is human cruelty. And then we look at now verse 19 to 21, which reads, "But thou, O Lord, be not far from me, O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me." So in verses 19, 20, 21, we have the climax of his prayer, of David's prayer. At the very peak of his suffering, but actually it is actually the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he didn't mouth it, but he knew Psalm 22. It is not recorded in the Gospels, but this must be on his mind. And during these 3 hours of darkness, during that agony and the urgency of that time, he calls upon God to help him before Satan could triumph. He knew his father would triumph. So he endured all the sufferings on earth. It's unthinkable that the Son of God can ever die, even with Satan trying to usurp the throne. He says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog." Only life is the Greek word, but in the Septuagint is translated monogenes. It's the same word as we see in John 3:16. It's about the monogenes, which is the only son, who gave his only son, only begotten. He said, "Deliver my soul, my only life from the power of the dog." You see, the correspondence is very close between "deliver my only life" and his only son. The correspondence is really remarkable and can only be from the Lord himself through David. Because the word monogenes is translated in the Septuagint. When they translate the Hebrew into Greek, they use the word monogenes, which is the same word as only begotten. Because we know that God will not forever turn his back on his beloved Son. Once the price for sin is paid, that is it. The Father will bring him back. The power of the dog mentioned here, mentioned of course, has to do with the demonic beings were there. The dog is mentioned in the Old Testament as sodomites. That is people who have sex, men and men. The only way they can have sex is to use the anus, is where people pass out their thing, you know. So that's why the dogs do that. So this save me from the power of the dog. That means the sodomites were there. Right? Save me from the lion's mouth. Satan is like a roaring lion. We have already seen that. And then in verse 21, the Father's silence is broken because we see, save me from the lion's mouth. Because he has heard him. Thou dost hear me. Now verse 22 reads, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. Look at verse 19, 20 and 21 rather. This is the climax of his prayer. As we have said just now, all the darkness and agony, he calls on God and he's delivered. And now in verse 22, we read, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. He doesn't hear anymore this roaring of the crowd, of the wild beasts, the dogs, and all the jeering and all the cursing of this, the bloodthirsty mob surrounding the cross. The hour of darkness is past, and now the light comes after the 3 hours. Because now Satan is defeated, and Christ, as Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is sums up this particular verse that we have been reading. So in verse 22, what do we read here? I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I said just now, the hours of darkness have passed. Now is the time of triumphs. I will declare your name to my brethren. And so we know in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead, gathered around him a group of people who were very close to him. They were the first people who saw him at the resurrection. The women, remember, and John and Peter. And then finally, in that upper room, he met all of them. This unique company of people he called my brethren. David, of course, knew nothing about the church. And we have no difficulty in seeing this, that this is a prophecy. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing today. He's praising the Lord for the brethren. All of us here are his brethren. He's thanking the Lord for us. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Now look at verse 23, now to 26. You who fear the Lord, praise him, All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before thee, those who fear him. And then verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. These are all rather quaint things, phrases to us, modern people. But if we were living at that time, you will know what he's trying to say through this verse 22 to verse 26. In verse 23, there's this change of person you notice. In the first 22 verses, the psalm is a prayer. Somebody on the cross praying. And there are a lot of things, I and thee and so on. But there's a change in that they no longer hear that. The psalm now speaks to us who are reading this psalm this morning. The Holy Spirit himself is speaking of Christ to us. So the theme is now from one of suffering that we have been reading so far and meditating on to one of praise. And Christ first offered his praise because of his victory over death and Satan. And we may now continually offer the sacrifice of praise as we do when we worship him, whether in our small groups or in the church or by ourselves, giving thanks to him for his great love for us. You to fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, fear him. Verse 27 to 31, let us read that. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his own soul alive. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. Verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. He has performed it. This is how the psalm closes, very victorious, very positive, very encouraging. I like the way it closes, because he's acclaimed as king. Verse 27 says, that's what it means. All the ends of the earth will remember him and turn to the Lord. All the people of the earth turn to him. You can only turn to someone who is a ruler. Sooner or later, the people of the earth remember what has been preached to them, and those evangelists and missionaries today, they may not see the fruits of the labors, but the memory of those words will remain with them, even though the missionaries may have passed on into glory. But they will remember, and a time will come when they will turn to the Lord and be grateful for that missionaries who preach to them. And what else does it say here? That Calvary will not only be a redeemer, but he will rule also. That's what it says here. All the earth, people turn to him. And this tells us something else. It goes beyond Calvary. It goes beyond us. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will do the things which are mentioned here. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Now please remember, now I'm not talking about Calvary. I'm not talking about all the running centuries ending. I'm talking about his coming back. Because only then will these three things become true, isn't it? He is not yet ruler. So that's what he says here. He will do some things that we have mentioned, three things in fact. He will convert the nations, all the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship him. That's verse 27. And not only that, he will rule the nations, for the kingdoms is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. This will only happen, verse 28, not now. It only happen when he returns again, in the time of the millennium. I think I've talked to you about these things before, and I will certainly come across them again when you study the Psalms. I'll revise them with you. And not only that, the other thing, I told you there are three things. He will control the nations, he will rule them, and now he will what? He will satisfy them. Verse 29, all they that be fed upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep his soul alive. None can keep his soul alive, of course, apart from him. That's verse 29. They shall sit down in the kingdom as guests of the great king himself. This is verse 27-29. Please remember, this applies to a time yet to come. See, this is a wonderful psalm. It covers the whole span of history of Christianity from the time the Lord came to the time when he comes again. And all the signs are there that he's coming again. And now let us look at verse 30 and 31. What do they say? Posterity will serve him. You'll be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Some translations say, a seed shall serve him. He shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, future tense, that he has done this. So, now he goes, it's still in the future, now in the millennium, after the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation must come before the millennium. We are entering the Great Tribulation. You can see all the signs there. And I told Raymond when I met him just now, two Sundays ago when he preached, I said the church is sleepwalking into the tribulation. It doesn't even know it. It's just right in the tribulation. And many people will fall away because they have not been prepared spiritually. We must prepare the people spiritually in order to withstand. I'm praying for my family too. It doesn't mean that because I'm a Christian, they are Christians, therefore we are quite safe. No. The trials will be there. We already see it now. I just talked to one brother just now down the road. Suddenly he first brought this up, that we are entering very troubled times where people can lie to each other, the nations lie to each other. You blow up the pipe and you say you did it. That type of thing. To your face, you know, without blinking. That is the degree to which we are now in. So anyway, here we have a prophecy where the ones who have not known him during that time, the millennium will come to know him. This is after the tribulation, because he is now proclaimed as king, as we read on verse 30 and 31. This interesting phrase here, it says about what happens during this time, this golden years of the millennium, which we have been reading, verse 30, 31, I remind you of that. Because during that time, the people will remind each other just how much the world owes to his redemption. Because they're there in the millennium. So they owe him, because that's why they're there. If they're not there, they're down there. So during the millennium, they tell each other how grateful they are that God has redeemed them, And that he now rules over them during the millennium. He has done this. Look at the last verse there. He has performed it. Now this is interesting because you notice how the psalm begins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you note how the thing ends here? They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. See how it ends? From the cross to glory. But our English text actually does not do justice to this verse here. Because the Hebrew, he has done this, is only one word. He has done this in English, only one word, asa. And so the psalm begins with one word on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's one word that we talk about Easter. And it ends with this verse, asa. But do you know something else? That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The Greek word for that is also one word. Tetelestai. Asa. Tetelestai. One word. Summing up a glorious deliverance by the Lord. In the meantime, the seed will serve him. In verse 30. That's our time. Remember that. The scarlet worm. And how the scarlet worm brings all of you, all of us, into his presence. 1 generation shall praise him to another, and he shall declare the mighty works of God. Right, we'll stop there. Go and think about what we have talked about today, because these are precious thoughts from the Spirit to us. Let us close with prayer. Gracious God, thank you for giving us this time to share your word. We know it is from the Spirit himself who is teaching us. Thank you for this psalm that David wrote long ago, which foretold of the death of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Born of a virgin, lived a life of obedience, and yet at the end he cried to you, Lord, why you have forsaken me? We know why, Lord, because you have told us. He bore our sins with him on that tree, that bloody tree, the blood that was his, through which we have been healed. So all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. And we trust ourselves to you, Lord, for the lesson today and for what is in the week to come. Look after us, we pray, because you are our Father through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.